We are in week number two of a new series, and the new series that we are in is called In Christ, In Christ. And so if you remember last week, I introduced this series by going sort of the cutesy route where we talked about prepositions and we had a picture of cats beside boxes and on top of boxes and under boxes, and then we had pictures of cats in boxes to talk about and to illustrate this idea of being in Christ. And so that was the cute route. This morning, I'm going to go the more intellectual route, and I'm going to read any number of different statements by theologians about what it means to be in Christ. Now, just to let you know, the theological way to speak of being in Christ is under this term union with Christ. And so in these quotes that I'm getting ready to read, every time you see the phrase union with Christ, that essentially is the idea of being in Christ. So I'm going to read the first quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Just bear with me as I read these quotes. There's going to be about five of them. We can therefore claim that what has happened to Christ has happened to us. He is the marvel and mystery of our salvation, and it is the most glorious thing we can ever contemplate. The Son of God, the second person in the eternal Godhead, came down from heaven to earth. He took unto him human nature. He joined human nature unto himself. He shared human nature. And as the result of his work, we human beings share his life and are in him and are participators in all of the benefits that come from him. Now, I reminded you at the beginning, and I must repeat it, that and nothing less than that is Christianity. So what Martin Lloyd-Jones here is saying is that it's our union with Christ that is our Christianity. It's the fact that we have union with him, we are in him. Jerry Bridges, nothing cuts the nerve of the desire to pursue holiness as much as a sense of guilt. What he's saying there is that when we feel guilty, that actually is a barrier to us living holy lives. On the contrary, nothing so motivates us to deal with sin in our lives as does the understanding and application of the two truths that our sins are forgiven, that's number one, and the dominion of sin is broken because of our union with Christ. So our ability to overcome sin is because of our union with Christ. Next quote, Richard Lovelace. Spiritual life flows out of our union with Christ, not merely imitation of Christ. And so our ability to live this new life to which we have been called doesn't come out of us necessarily trying to live that life really, really hard, but rather it flows out of our union with Christ. John Owen, Puritan pastor. Next quote, union, or this union with Christ, is the cause of all other graces that we are made partakers of. They are all communicated unto us by virtue of our union with Christ. Hence is our adoption. That's what we're going to talk about in a few moments. Our justification, we talked about that last week, the legal proclamation over you that you're not only declared not guilty, but you're declared righteous. Our sanctification, being more and more purified, made like Christ. Our fruitfulness, our perseverance, our resurrection, our glory. What Owen is saying here is that all of those things flow out of our union with Christ because we're in him. Last quote, Charles Spurgeon. Prayer is the natural outgushing of a soul in communion with Jesus. Just as the leaf and the fruit will come out of the vine branch without any conscious effort on the part of the branch, but simply because of its living union with the stem, that's again in Christ, so prayer buds and blossoms and fruits out of souls abiding in Jesus. Again, all of these aspects of the spiritual life flow out of the fact that we are in Christ. In other words, we've been enfolded into him. Let's take a moment, and we're going to talk particularly about one of those implications of our union with Christ. But let me pray first. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this idea that we are engrafted into your life, your death, and your resurrection by faith, Father. And I pray, Father, that we would understand the reality of our position, our status with you, because we are enfolded into your Son, Jesus. I pray that you would give us the ability to believe these truths and that we might live out of them today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I always think it's fascinating to find out who is adopted. In fact, I know a number of you in this room this morning are adopted, and I never would have known it had we not in conversation, had you not told me that you're adopted. And so this morning I'm going to read a list of famous people who were adopted that I bet you probably didn't know of, but I'm going to read these. Beginning with number one, Steve Jobs. So the founder of Apple was adopted. Number two, Frances McDormand. She's an actress. That's not Frances McDormand. That's all right. That was probably my fault. Yeah, there's Frances McDormand. Sorry, right there. Actress. Keegan-Michael Key, who is one half of the comedy team, Key and Peele, adopted. Number four, Faith Hill, musician. Nicole Richie, daughter of Lionel Richie. Now Colin Kaepernick. Come back to Colin. There you go. Then Nelson Mandela. Who knew that Nelson Mandela was adopted? John Lennon. How many of us knew John Lennon was adopted? Jamie Foxx, adopted. And then Simone Biles, adopted. How about that? Who knew that all these people came from adopted homes? Now, here's what's interesting. In ancient Rome, and so, you know, 2,500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, unwanted children were regularly left on trash heaps and in the surrounding forests around Rome. What was called infanticide, which is just getting rid of those children, unwanted children, was a common practice and had no stigma in the Roman Empire. In other words, you could just dispose of children that were unwanted for whatever reason, and there was no stigma attached to that whatsoever. In fact, there are any number of historical citations. You can go back and read all this literature from Roman records and Greek records preceding that, actually recommending the disposal of unwanted children. Unwanted was often determined by a child being maybe the wrong gender, having a particular deformity, maybe some sickness, or sometimes unwanted was just the product of a family not having enough money and not feeling like they could take care of another child. In the first century, that all began to change, interestingly, as early Christians began patrolling the outskirts of Rome looking for these abandoned, unwanted children, and then placing those children in Christian homes. There was one Christian, a man who was a former slave named Callistus, who set up a very formal watch system. He called it the Life Watches, and he formed these life watches around Rome where Christians would systematically search the trash heaps and the woods for children to rescue. And interestingly, not long afterwards, largely due to the influence of Christians like Callistus, the Emperor Valentinian outlawed infanticide in the Roman Empire. So it went from being something that emperors would recommend to something that was outlawed. Just like today, the children rescued by those early Christians were granted all the rights and all the privileges that the biological children of those families possessed. In other words, they were just like one of the other kids in that family. In Romans 8, which is the passage that Amy and Mitch read earlier this morning, Paul uses this very idea of adoption to convey the truth that when we become Christians, we're engrafted into the family of God, and that we, like adopted children, enjoy the same rights and the same privileges of any child in his family. Now, rather than reading the entirety of Romans chapter 8, I'm just going to read verses 15 through 17 that focus on this idea of adoption. Beginning in verse 15, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves or servants, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." Now, let me ask a question. What does this passage have to teach us about our being in Christ, particularly as it pertains to our adoption? Now, some of you who know this passage pretty well, you already know that there is more that can possibly be covered in one sermon on a Sunday morning about what adoption conveys to us. So I'm going to really focus on two things. The first is this, is that because we've been adopted or because we are children of God, we need not fear. That's going to be number one. Because we are children of God, because we've been adopted, we don't need to be fearful. Look at verse 15. "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship." If you remember, we're in Romans 8 here, but at the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about how he does what he doesn't want to do, and he doesn't do what he does want to do. He writes the following. He says, "Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within me. Some of you who have wrestled with addiction know very much what Paul is talking about. Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? But then in verse 25, he answers his own question. He says this, thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then he immediately proclaims one of the most comforting verses in all the Bible. This is the verse that Mitch and Amy read this morning. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be fearful. Talk about good news. We no longer fear condemnation. And notice the qualifying phrase at the end of verse 1. For those who are in Christ Jesus. It's our union with Christ by which we have no fear of condemnation. Paul extends this fearlessness further on into chapter 8 to verse 15 when he writes this, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. This time he links our absence of fear to the fact that we've been adopted into God's family. Here's what Tim Keller, a pastor up in Manhattan, has to say. He says this, we are not to fear but enjoy sonship. That's verse 15. An employee or a servant basically obeys out of fear of punishment, maybe the loss of a job, et cetera, et cetera. But a child-parent relationship is not characterized by a fear of losing that or the relationship. I remember hearing a story back probably when I was in high school about a family that was unable to have children, and they felt like God was leading them to adopt an older child. And so they went to foster care, and they, you know, did what many families have done at this point and looked through all these kiddos. And there was one of the older kids in foster care, if I remember correctly, he was in second or third grade. For whatever reason, God led them to this young boy, and they really began praying about this, the possibility of adopting him. They got a chance to sort of meet him and spend some time with him. And eventually they decided that they were going to adopt this young boy, again, probably 7 or 8 years old. So they adopted him. And I remember hearing the story, and the story is something was something like this, that they took this young boy. One of the first things they did was to take him bowling. And so this 8-year-old boy, you know, went up to the bowling lane and with the 8-pound ball, if you know the little bitty balls. And he went to bowl, and the very first time he went to roll the ball down the lane, he rolled it right into the gutter. And the parents looked at him, they could kind of tell he was shaking a little bit, but he had a second chance, and so he, again, got the 8-pound ball back. He went to roll it down the lane once again, and again, right into the gutter. And as the story goes, at that point, he just lost it and began crying and was inconsolable. And so one of the parents walked over to him and gave him a hug, and they asked him, you know, why are you crying? Why are you so upset? And the little boy said, as a little 8-year-old recently adopted child might say, well, I'm afraid that you're going to take me back because I failed, right? Again, what was happening is he was living in fear rather than living in the security of knowing that he was a child that was not adopted because of his bowling ability or any other particular ability, but rather because of the love of a father and a son for a child. And they had determined to love him no matter what. Their love for him was not conditional. Many of us live this life as believers as slaves instead of sons. We live in the fear that our performance won't be enough. And guess what? It isn't. It's a little bit of good news for you. We live in fear that our failures will threaten our standing with God, but it won't. We live in fear that we haven't done enough to be accepted, and again, we haven't. We aren't received, we aren't accepted, we aren't loved because of what we do or because of what we haven't done. The good news is that's not how it works. We are children of God because we are in Christ. As we read last week in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, the determining factor in our adoption isn't our performance, it's the love of a father. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have been adopted by our good Father, therefore we need not fear. Our adoption is not dependent upon our performance, but rather our adoption is based upon his love of us. So we are children of God, and because we're children of God, we need not fear. But that's not the only benefit that we have from being adopted into God's family. We also have intimacy with God. That's the second point. Because we've been adopted, because we are children of God, we have intimacy with our Father. Look at verses 14 and 15. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Because we are in Christ, our place in God's family is secure. It's not based upon our performance. We don't have to fear being cast out. That is good news. As someone who, over the course of my life, has struggled with self-loathing, I've always been worried that that's true, that I'm accepted into God's family, but I've always worried that it's been because God made some deal with Jesus, and because I trusted in Jesus, that, you know, God's like, all right, he can come in. But God constantly looks at me with a furrowed brow. He's really disappointed in me, right? So I don't need to fear being cast out, but I don't really have intimacy with the Father, right? Here's what's interesting about this passage. Embedded in this passage is not only the concept of that safety from the first point, but also intimacy. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, by him we cry, Abba. We need to understand the original language here. Abba was an Aramaic term, which is best translated daddy, which is a term of intimacy. How often do our own children call us father or mother? Rarely, I would guess, especially when they're little. One of my favorite video clips that we have from when Sam was probably a year and a half old is where, you know, in his little two-year-old voice, he says, hey, mama, hey, dada. I watch it every now and then. I'm running through pictures and I run across it. It's, you know, now it's 19 years old. But it's, hey, mama, hey, dada. He doesn't speak like a British toddler and calls us mother and father. His names for us were intimate, personal, and private. In the words of Tim Keller, he says this, and this is how Christians can approach the all-powerful creator of the universe who sustains every atom in existence moment by moment, that we're invited to call this creator of the universe Abba, Daddy. Keller goes on to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones and says this, let us notice the word cry. We cry, Abba, Father. It's a very strong word, and clearly the apostle has used it quite deliberately. It means a loud cry. It expresses deep emotion. It's the spontaneity of the child who sees the Father, and not only spontaneity, but confidence. Because you are in Christ, your relationship with God is personal. It's intimate. You can come to God like a little child runs to a parent for help. You can come to God like a little child comes to a parent for comfort. You can come to God like a little child comes to a parent when they're filled with fear, and you can know that God welcomes you with open arms. Now the question is, does this kind of intimacy with God, the creator of the universe, sound hard to believe? If it sounds hard for you to believe today, let me tell you that it was just as hard for people to believe 2,000 years ago. It was so hard for them to believe that Jesus even told a story to illustrate the point. We often call his story the story of the prodigal son. It's about the youngest son of a very wealthy father. The son felt too restricted, too constricted in his father's house, and so he ran far, far away and squandered his inheritance until there was nothing left, and this young son was living in poverty, starving, filthy, and desperate. He finally made up his mind to go home. The young son even thought up a proposal to make to his father. Here's the proposal he worked up in his mind. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." His proposal that he dreamed up in his head was to ask the father to take him back, not as a son, but as a servant. And up until this point, the listeners would have been absolutely okay with this story, but then Jesus fills in the rest of his tale. It says this, "But while he was still a long way off," that is, this young son, when he was still a long way off, "his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" So he's getting ready to make his proposal, and the father does the metaphorical equivalent of putting his finger on his lips and interrupts him, right? Doesn't let him finish his proposal. And we read in verse 22, "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." The father was so happy that his son had finally come home that he threw a party. Notice a couple of the things here. The story says that the father saw the son while he was still a long way off. The father was watching and waiting. The father was longing for his son to come home. And we're told that when the father saw him, it says he was filled with compassion. So the father isn't angry, right? He just cares about his boy. In fact, the word compassion here means to enter into someone else's pain so much so that it becomes your own. The father not only hurt for his son, but the father hurt with his son. Then we're told that the father ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And without going into too much detail here, this behavior, again, 2,000 years ago in a shame and honor culture, would have been seen as sort of jarring by the listeners, because patriarchs, wealthy patriarchs, didn't run. They would have had to hike up their robes, and they would have had to run down the road. That just wouldn't have happened in that day and age. And patriarchs, they don't hug, they don't kiss their boys. Maybe moms would have done that, but surely not patriarchs. But in this story, this father does both of those things. He runs to his son. He falls on his neck. He kisses him. His father, instead of punishing or even shaming his son, welcomes him home and welcomes him back into the family immediately. Again, the boy isn't even able to finish his proposal. His dad interrupts him, and he commands his servants to clothe his son. The robe, the ring, the sandals all convey that his place in the family is unearned. You're not a slave. You're not a servant. You're my son. The son's status is simply a gracious gift from a loving father. All is forgiven. The relationship between the father and son is restored. There's so much more to the story that Jesus told, but what I hope you see in it is the intimacy between this father and the son. Clearly, this is a father who desires, longs to be reunited with his children. And because we're in the middle of this series on being in Christ, what we see here is that because we are in Christ, this is exactly what we have with God the Father. We have intimacy with him. We have access. We have assurance, and we have intimacy. And because of the blood of Christ shed for us, we're safe, we're secure, we're adopted into the family of God. Let me end today by asking you this. Where are you today? How would you describe your relationship with God? Are you like the younger son, running away from God, avoiding him at all costs? Many of you remember a time in your life where you did that. Maybe some of you know you're doing it right now. Or have you come to the point in your life where in desperation you're turning to God, but you're really trying to make a deal with him where he'll simply accept you as a servant if you try to pay off your debts? That's what the young son initially tried to do. Both of those ways of relating to God are exhausting, and ultimately neither of them works. running from God simply leads to chaos. Some of you know that very well. You ultimately become like Smeagol, hiding under the mountains from the sun, slowly becoming less and less human. And trying to pay off your debts to God, on the other hand, simply leads to despair and leads to constant insecurity. You'll always be asking, have I done enough? And eventually what happens is you become bitter, and then you simply give up and walk away. But fortunately, the gospel offers a third way to relate to God as a true daughter and as a true son welcomed home. Nothing to fear, nothing to earn, nowhere to run but into the arms of a loving father. All you need is need, and all you need is nothing. If you've trusted in Jesus, then you are in him. And if you are in Jesus, then you are home. Let's take one moment. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the good news of our union with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Father, I thank you that this being in Christ is pictured not only in baptism, but also in the vine and in the branches. Father, I thank you that the message that is conveyed to us through our being in Christ is that we have been adopted. And because we are adopted, we are daughters and we are sons with nothing to fear and who have instant access to our good Father because of your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray that that as we think about ourselves, as we go about living life today and even throughout the course of this week, that we would remember that we are indeed in your Son, not because of our goodness, but rather because of the goodness of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray.